Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And as you do, we're going to put a slide up behind me regarding an announcement I want to make to all of you. This morning, what we're doing is we're going to be kicking off a giving campaign, really to destroy the debt of this church. Let me tell you a quick story. 17 years ago, I had the privilege of becoming the pastor of a 17-member church, and this is that 17-member church. It was Emmanuel Baptist Church 17 years ago, and they hadn't had a church budget in 10 years. The church had no savings. The church had no money, and in fact, the deal was that I would come and be paid $75 a sermon and get a parsonage. There was an offer at one point, hey, we'll increase your salary for every person that comes to the church. I said, let's not do that. That didn't sound like a good idea, and so that never happened, but the long and the short of this story is that literally never could have happened if this church had been in debt. If this church had been in debt 17 years ago, this church would have sunk. The fact that another generation prior to that had settled all of the church's debts so that there was no debt on anything is what made it possible for them to be completely broke and still able to serve a little and be freed up to serve a little. And so we took on a debt to come into this building. And some of you have never known Emmanuel Baptist Church in any building other than this building. But let me tell you, there were some good old days. No, there was another building once upon a time. And as God moved us here, he provided something like $7 million miraculously. But near the end of our time of coming here, we needed to take $1 million debt in order to finish the renovations on this building. And we felt that was a good move. That was a responsible move, especially for a church this size, but it's only responsible if you pay it. And so we want to encourage the entire body to recognize that we're a congregation who's in debt, and when you're in debt, you are not free to do everything you want to do. You are not free to send missionaries wherever you want to send them. You are not free to do every heart's desire you may have for mercy ministry. And so we want that freedom. We want the freedom to be able to move for the advance of the gospel to every single corner of the earth that God lays on our hearts. And the first step to that freedom is killing the debt. And so we want to kill the debt because we're called in the Bible to owe no one anything. And you might think, owe no one anything. You're the ones who encourage us to get into debt. Owe no one anything doesn't mean never have anything outstanding. It doesn't mean you can never take out a loan. It means that when you take out a loan, you pay what you owe. And you owe no one anything, except there's one permanent debt that God always has on his people. We always owe the world and the body of Christ love. So we want to destroy financial debt in the life of Emmanuel so that Emmanuel is utterly freed to love God, love their neighbor, and love the nations with the absolute liberty that we've enjoyed for many, many years, and without which no one would be sitting in this room unless people in the 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s hadn't destroyed the debt of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Let me throw a few numbers up here for you. We currently have $691,000 in debt. Now, you might I thought we had $1 million. Well, we've paid a lot off. Tax credits, which we received from this building, and the regular payments, which we made using the surplus from last year's budget to pay off that debt, we're now down under $700,000. So that's amazing right off the bat. And if everyone will just give $1,000 today, we're done. You're laughing, but some of you have the capacity to give 5 and 6 and 7 and 10 and 20 times more than that. Others, $1,000 would be a huge stretch. And you should think like that. You should think, you know what? I recognize that there's some people who could never give $1,000, so I want to give. There's clearly a call in the Bible for those who are wealthy to give more than others, because it says those who are rich in this present evil age should give, should be generous in good deeds. There should be that kind of giving. And so you might be thinking, hey, I know there's huge portions of the church that could never give that, so I'm going to give more than that. But then there's also a principle in the scriptures, which is everybody ought to give. There shouldn't be everyone going, there's some wealthy folks at Emmanuel, and I'm just going to let them take care of this debt. That's ridiculous that others be that you be eased while others be burdened. No way. This is our debt. You, if you're a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church, put your hand up. You're in debt. Okay, as a church, that's you. And that's not anybody else. Some people, when they're coming to membership, they're like, Ryan, I'm going to join your church. I'm like, it's not my church. When you join it, you're Emmanuel. And so we have got this to deal with. If every member gave $500, we'd cut the debt in half. That'd be amazing. If 100 people gave 1,000 and 200 gave 500 and 300 gave 100, the debt would be down by a third. Now let me head to the next slide. This is step one in a plan we have to kill this debt. Many of you will remember the mortgage is on a 5-year term, which means it goes back out to the open market in 5 years, which means we got about four years to kill this debt before the interest rates could go up. We want to destroy it in way less than that time. We want to absolutely kill it so that there's freedom to send more missionaries, more evangelists, plant more churches, do more mercy. We want to destroy the debt so that we have that kind of freedom. And so we want to encourage, here's my encouragement. I would encourage every single member of Emmanuel, whether you're 12 or 21 or 45 or 54 or 82, I want to encourage every single member of Emmanuel to give one-time offering. That's my encouragement to you. If you're like, I could never get together more than $5, get together $5. Like, I've got 50,000, I could do this. Do it. We want to kill this debt so that we have the freedom to serve. And so this is happening on April 14th, a very strategic date. Some of you will know at that time that you have some good news in your life. Others of you will be scrambling to find out whether there's any good news in your life. But we want to encourage you either to put an envelope in the offering. We'll provide envelopes for you on that date. To get on the website or the app or CCB and give there to the Freed to Love and Serve offering. Or to make a one-time pledge. You're like, I know things are going to be a little bit better for me about 6 weeks after April 14th. So you could make a pledge. But just a one-time gift, and we'll worry about longer-term gifts if we need to down the road. But if every single member would make a one-time gift, I think we could go an unbelievable way forward to destroying this debt. Now, I want to ask you, how many of you never worshipped at Emmanuel's old building? How many of the members have never worshipped at Emmanuel's old building? Way up, way up, way up, way up. Look at that. Look at that. I want you to feel especially responsible for this debt. I mean it. Why? Here's why. Because how many of you were members of Emmanuel's old building? Right there. Okay. All these people probably have given. Now I'm asking you to give again. I'm going to give again. I'm asking you to give again. But if you're here, I just want to assure you something. This building did not drop out of heaven. A lot of people who are already on a budget scrimped and saved to get us in this building. And I want to invite every member to take part of that. Every single member to take part in that. So that we can free this debt together. And then as you watch the budget in the coming years increase to give to more missionaries and to give to more church plants and to give to more marriage conferences or conferences for singles or more mercy needs or staff that might care for our church, as you watch that happen, God allowed me to be part of funding that. So you'll be hearing more about that. Actually, we'll have an encouraging Sunday next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to bring three very special people here. A.L. Post, who was a general contractor who built this building, or renovated it. David Heine, who did the architectural design for this building. Dan Dumas, who consulted with us as we did the vision campaign last time. And then just for fun, Dr. Moeller, we're asking him to come next Sunday too. These three folks, Dan, David, and Leo Post, we're going to give them a gift and express our thanks to them for really giving the work to do this building. And so we've got a gift for them. We've also got a gift for Ben Hedrick, who was on staff and did all kinds of work to do this building. And then it just worked out that since next Sunday in the middle of the afternoon, a plaque is being put up by the city, not by Emmanuel, by the city to commemorate the history of this building. And Dr. Moeller is speaking at the putting up of that plaque. I said, well, would you mind coming by on Sunday morning and preaching here too? And he said, yes. And so it's an incredible, incredible blessing. So he'll be here next Sunday at 9 and 11. Okay, enough of that. Romans 9. Let's look at Romans 9 and get into God's Word. And I might even make it through because of Jeff King's incredible diligence. Jeff is so kind to me because he's always trying to finish everything he's got to say early, so I'll have all the time I need to speak. So that's very gracious. Romans chapter 9, and for the sake of time, I'm actually going to begin in verse 18. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. So if you just want to get to the slide nearest to that, that'd be great. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. So then, he has mercy. This is God. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Here's our passage. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And I want to tell you, because I'm not going to be able to get into it enough in this passage, these next four verses, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, I guess that's five verses, they're just four Old Testament quotes showing how God had promised in the Old Testament to save both Jews and Gentiles. The elect would be Jews and Gentiles. Even us whom he called, has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Father, there's nobody sufficient for these things, except that you've made us sufficient by your Spirit. So we come with no human strength to preach or to listen, but we ask you that you would come and pour out your Spirit, Lord, that you would not just let revival come, but as my friend said, make revival come this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking this week as I was on a walk about a Canadian cough medicine. And I couldn't remember the name of this Canadian cough medicine, but I just Googled that Canadian cough medicine that tastes like you're drinking Vicks VapoRub. And it came right up. Buckley's is the name of the Canadian cough medicine. And their slogan, I remembered it, because for a long time as a kid, their slogan that was on TV was, it tastes awful, but it works. And you know they'd have ads that would say things like, it tastes awful, but you won't take it long because it'll make you better. And so I looked up the ingredients. It's got pine needle on it, and I don't know if you grew up in the home where dads told their boys it'll put hair on your chest, but that'll do it. Canada balsam, which is basically turpentine, tincture of capsicum, which sounds like something like you'd find in an essential oil, but it's actually peppers dissolved in 80 proof alcohol. Anyway, the stuff is awful. It's just absolutely awful. In fact, I think I read this week that they've discontinued making it. So Canada is a weaker nation. But when I thought about Buckley's, I actually thought a little bit about how people often react to the doctrine of election. It tastes awful. But it works. The doctrine of election often leaves a bad taste in people's mouth initially, but what many people find is it actually is good for their spiritual health. It's actually surprising that way. It's something that doesn't initially taste good, but over time makes you much better more quickly than you would have imagined. Now, the doctrine of election is this. The doctrine of election is that God chooses, the truth of election, is that God chooses some individuals for salvation, for going to heaven, exclusively because of mercy and grace. And he does not choose other individuals. These he condemns because of their evil works. So some he chooses, and not because they earned it, but because of his own mercy and grace. And others he does not choose, and those that he does not choose are ultimately condemned, ultimately for their own evil deeds that they have done and are responsible for. And more than one person has heard that and found it harsh. I wanted to gag. But actually has found over time that it has unbelievably good effects on the soul. It's actually part of the cure that God gives us for our souls. And I thought we might just start this morning by thinking about some of the practical benefits for a Christian in believing in the truth of the doctrine of God's choosing, God's election. And the first is humility. Find me a Christian that doesn't want to be more humble. Find me a growing Christian. I know this is the case in my life, where as you grow, what do you realize? You realize how proud you really are. And so a huge part of growing as a Christian is to become more humble. And very few things produce humility like the doctrine of election. Think about Jacob in heaven. Now, Jacob was an Old Testament believer, and I want you to think about him in heaven. Jacob, his name means supplanter or liar. He was a liar, but we're told that he's in heaven right now. And he was a terrible liar, not just a little white liar. He actually tricked his brother out of his family's inheritance by lying to his dad, like right under his old dying dad, not just his dad at full strength, but his old dying dad. He goes in and tricks him and lies to him and steals away the family blessing. But Jacob's in heaven right now, with God. Not because he was such a good man, but because God's election. In fact, it says that, if you remember, as we get a little bit of the context, it says that in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. He's talking about who's chosen by God out of these two twins, Jacob and Esau. And it says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls, she was told, that is Jacob's mom, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now think about that. Jacob's in heaven and you ask Jacob, why are you here? God's election, God's calling, God's word. Did you do anything? No, I was chosen before I'd done anything. I was chosen before I was even out of the womb. So are you pretty proud to be here, Jacob? What could I ever be proud of? There's nothing to boast of. God and God alone chose me, and God and God alone put me on a path to be here. Jewish people, same thing. The Jewish people were told, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Pride dies hard in all of us. It's amazing. Just hanging out with pastors, I find that pastors of large churches are very proud often of how large their churches are. But ironically, pastors of small churches are very proud of how small their churches are too. They both seem to have a certain pride in the way God has particularly used them or their particular convictions. I had a pastor friend actually who was ministering to a prostitute in a neighborhood I used to live in, and this prostitute would brag that she wasn't like the other prostitutes. She always left her kids with a babysitter when she was doing tricks. And you see, even when a person goes to the bottom of the moral rung, they've still always got something to brag about. But election destroys all of that, because it says your salvation is entirely determined without your good works or your bad works. Before you're even born, you are chosen by the living God. And so there's just no room for pride in the world, but only humility. If you are sick of the pride in this world, I want to encourage you, Jacob and the rest of all the people in heaven have no pride there. Nobody in heaven is proud to be there. That would make heaven hell. The other thing that election does is it gives great confidence. I mean, think about how much confidence you can have when you are a Christian who believes in election. Now, many of you have had phases in your life. You were into this, you were into that. It's fun to raise kids and see them get into one thing and then into another. And I know when I first became a Christian, my mom initially thought, this is just a phase. This will pass. This will be just like one more of the fickle things that he does. But if the reason you're a Christian is because God chose you before the foundation of the earth, and he determined your destiny in what the Bible calls predestination, setting your destiny in advance, then there will never be a time where you get out of this phase. Because it's not about your mood this week. It's not about you feeling spiritual. It's about God predeterminately moving to save you and setting his affections on you. And if you're a Christian, you know this can be scary because you see yourself, like the hymn says, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. But you won't leave the God you love if you're saved. Think about Romans 8:30. It says, those whom he predestined, that's another term very closely related to election, those whose destiny he set, those whom he predestined, he also called. He went and got them, said, come believe. And we did believe. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified, that is declared righteous, and those he justified, he also glorified in heaven. If you get the one, if you are elect, then you also will get the other, namely glorification, because the whole thing is determined by God. And so the strongest confidence that you can have that if you're saved, you'll always be saved, is that you are saved by a God who chooses and sets your destiny before the foundation of the earth. Not only that, think about pastoral benefits. Not only just benefits for our soul. The doctrine of election makes us humble and confident. Unique combo in this world. Often, confidence is linked to pride. If you're confident, you must be proud. But no, the Christian is both confident and humble. And then, think about the confidence in missions and evangelism. By missions, I mean crossing a culture to tell people about Jesus. By evangelism, I mean crossing the street or going over to your kid's bedroom to do evangelism, to tell people about Jesus. And by confidence, I mean when you believe in the doctrine of election, then you know that all the people that God has chosen will come. I didn't do it right. I didn't say it right. Nobody's ever done it right. No preacher's ever preached a perfect sermon. And yet for 2,000 years, people have been getting saved. Because God, through imperfect evangelists and imperfect missionaries, brings home all of the elect. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's saying there are more people than just the Jewish people who I've chosen. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Everyone God chooses, he also calls. And if you're out there sharing the gospel, you're going to see those called come in. Now, a couple weeks ago, I used the illustration of how Jesus makes us fishers of men. And we all know that when you fish, most of the time you cast the rod, there's not another fish. There's not a fish on the line. It's the exception, not the rule, that the fish come in. And Pastor Ward came up to me after that sermon. He said, there was an illustration, there's an application I thought you were going to get to that you didn't get to. And I thought, oh, this is good. And he said, what do you do if you cast your line and you don't catch a fish? You cast more. You cast more. Because you know that they're down there. And they're going to bite, especially since God has chosen that all of those who are his will come to him. So fish liberally, beloved. Share liberally. They will all come in. Now, not only does an election give humility and confidence about our personal salvation and confidence about missions and evangelism, other people's salvation, but election also produces worship. Worship. In fact, I think it's possible that the primary purpose of election is to create worship. And that's really what we see happening in the passage we're going to look at this morning, is we see how the doctrine of election produces worship, an awe, a reverence in our souls. And you know, every Christian, more than anything else, wants to worship. I mean, you can put a Christian in the hardest position in the world, and the main desire of their heart is that they see God, know God, love God, adore God. That's why Christians pray things like, unite my heart to fear your name. We want to be in awe of God. And the doctrine of election is one of the primary vehicles that God uses to move our hearts to worship him. Now, Romans 9:19 doesn't start with worship. It starts with a question. The Apostle Paul says, he anticipates a question. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, he's anticipating that there's going to be some sort of interrogator. There's going to be someone who's sort of going to put God up on the witness stand and say to God, now, wait a second. If you harden some people and you soften others, then how can you hold the hardened to account? How can you condemn hardened people when you're the one who hardened them? And of course, the question is prompted by two realities. One, the truth of verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And the question is prompted by a true piece of the question. There's something true in this question, isn't there? You really can't resist God's will. It really is impossible to resist God's will. Now, I don't mean you can't resist his will of command. He can give commands all day long, and people resist those commands. Thou shalt not murder gets ignored all the time. I mean his will of decree, what he decrees will happen. Like God says, let there be light, nobody's stopping light. When God decrees that something's going to happen, it cannot be stopped. I love back in the book of 2 Chronicles how Josiah just extols God. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nation. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. You can't stop him. Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar says after he's been humbled, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can stop God's will. So you might ask yourself, how does Paul answer this question? Okay, the person saying, you harden some, then you condemn the ones you've hardened. That's not fair. And Paul's answer is fascinating. His answer is to not deal with the question at all, but to deal with the questioner. He does not deal with the substance of the question, but with the person asking the question. Now, this is not a God who's afraid to answer questions. Romans 6, Romans 7, Jesus' whole ministry. There's all kinds of time where this God is willing to answer questions. But here he makes a decision. I'm not going to deal with that question. I'm going to deal with the questioner. And so he says this. He says, but who are you? Who's asking? Who's talking to me? Who's asking this question? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, it's like if a parent were giving a toddler some peas on a spoon. And the toddler says, why should I eat peas? The wrong thing, and many parents here do this, the wrong thing for a parent to do is to say, well, green peas contain a decent amount of heart-healthy minerals such as magnesium, potassium, calcium. Green peas also provide flavanols and carotenoids and vitamin C, antioxidants that have been shown to reduce the likelihood of heart disease and stroke due to their ability to prevent damage to cells. I got that offline. Why shouldn't you answer your kid like that? Because the primary problem is not that the kid needs information, but that the way the question is being asked so that the kid does not understand the fundamental basics of the parent-child relationship. And beloved, one of your duties is to teach your children that they live in an authoritarian world, a world with authorities, where there's government, where there's parents, where there's elders, and those things aren't just to be questioned, though there's a place for that. When they're rightly being executed, they're to be obeyed. And you're to teach your kids that. And if you pander to their rebellious questions, you are not teaching them that reality. And so God doesn't say, no. Do you want to put me in a chair and put some lights in my face and smack me around until I answer you? Let me answer you. Now, he didn't do that. He never stops being God. God will not humble himself to go toe-to-toe with a man. He is God. And he says, who are you, O man? And then he points out how ridiculous the questioning is. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? This is just a fundamental reality. When one person's molding, the thing molded doesn't talk back. Now, I don't know if kids still do this, but back in the day, my kids got invited to a few Build-A-Bear birthday parties. And the Build-A-Bear birthday party is a pretty cool idea because you go down to the Build-A-Bear, and there's a bazillion bears, empty, hollow, looking for love. And you get to stuff them. You get to decide what they're wearing. You get to decide if they have glasses or not. And actually, thanks to Build-A-Bear, we got a cool black bear named Emmett, and then we actually have in our house a Chewbacca bear, which is, it's got the bandolier and everything. And can you imagine some sweet little 8-year-old is putting the glasses on the bear, and the bear's like, I don't want glasses. Even that 8-year-old kid would know, I'm building the bear, you're being the bear. And what God is saying here is, this is an entirely inappropriate line of questioning. You're the man. I'm the God. Shall the thing molded talk back to the molder? This is not right. And so he puts man in his place. And he asserts it again in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? In other words, does God not have the right to love a Jacob and hate an Esau? Does he have not the right to harden a Pharaoh and soften a David? Doesn't he have the right, like a potter has the right over everything he made, to make it exactly how he wishes? It's like if some of the ladies went on a trip to like Pottery by You, and then you buy the little thing and they're painting it, and the pottery is kind of like, nah, I think yellow would look better there. Who asked the pottery? The potter has a freedom and an authority over the pot that he will not surrender to answer questions. Not because questions about how God's sovereignty and human responsibility are wrong. That's not the problem. The Bible speaks to us about both of those, God's sovereignty, human responsibility. But because the standing over God, like you're going to give him a lecture about how to run a universe, is so utterly inappropriate that it's not even the question to be answered. But rather, the position the person is in is what must be dealt with. We need to remember that we were made by God. That he is the only all-powerful one in this relationship. In the words of Alistair Begg, Jesus Christ is not your buddy. He's your Lord. There's a sovereignty that is never surrendered in our dealings with God. He decides what to do with us. He has every right to do with us as he pleases, eternally. And there's a lesson here, not just about election to salvation, but there's a lesson here for Christians. When we go through trials, we often forget these basic truths. I don't want to be made infertile. I don't want to be out of work. I don't want my life story to end in cancer. I don't want a hard marriage. We need to submit to God's sovereign goodness. You know, there's two ways to ask God a question. There's the Mary way and the Zechariah way. Right? Angel comes to Zechariah, says to him, you're going to have a son. Zechariah's wife is infertile, so Zechariah's not sure that's going to happen. But he's told you're going to have a son. And Zechariah says, how can I know for sure? Now just think about if you're the angel Gabriel at that moment. I mean, I guess God could send an angel from heaven to tell you. And so Zechariah is disciplined. Because at the end of the day, Zechariah was doubting. And I'm not just talking like having struggles with faith. I'm talking like I won't believe God doubting. Unbelief doubting. And God doesn't come down to that and cater to it. He disciplines it. Now Mary, on the other hand, gets told, you're going to have a baby. Now Mary knows she's a virgin. And she asks an entirely appropriate question. How's that going to happen? Notice the assumption in that question? She assumes it's going to happen. The virgin is going to be with child. Would you mind giving me some details on how? And God condescends to tell her, the Holy Spirit will descend upon you, and the child that is in your womb shall be called holy. And she says, let it be done to your servant. And there's a sense in which we don't get to be the director of our life movie. We don't get to be the author of our life book. And so there's an appropriate submission to the potter that's appropriate in everything from the way I look to the state of my marriage or my finances or my income or my history or anything that happened to me. It's all under the potter. And so there's a freedom under his sovereignty. And then for those of you who are not believers, or you thought, I think I was a believer, but I'm just realizing I don't have any of the reality of being a believer. You can never really seek God unless you realize that you're a human seeking God. You're not an equal seeking God. You're certainly not a superior questioning God. You're a creature. You're a creature who's rebelled. He unbelievably has sent a Savior to die on the cross for a rebellious creature like you. And now he's commanded you to repent and believe. He's told you what to do to receive mercy. And he commands you to do it even today. The fact that you are a pot in God's universe is not proof that you'll be destroyed. It's an invitation that he's giving you to come and be saved. Now, God then asks a question of his own. And here's where we really get into worship. Now, you say, how was that whole bit about humility and us being people part of worship? Well, if you're interrogating God, I'll tell you one thing you're not doing. You're not worshiping. If you're demanding that he answer to you, then I tell you what, you are not standing in awe of him. And now Paul moves into what should make us stand in awe of God. And he asks a question. It's really God asking a question. What if? Verse 22, what if? What if God wanted to show his wrath? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, don't miss these three words. In order to. For a reason. What if God did this for a reason? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, while he was prepared, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What's this saying? Let me put it to you three ways. Here's the scholarly way. Doug Moo summarizes this passage. What objection can you make if it is in fact the case that God has tolerated with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, when you realize that his purpose in doing so has been to demonstrate his wrath, make known his power, and especially to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory? Or let me throw this verse at you one more way. Verses 22 and 23 are basically saying the same thing as verse 17. Only verse 17 says it with a human example. Makes it a little bit less philosophical. Maybe a little easier to understand. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God patiently endured Pharaoh in all his evil and wickedness, and raised him up so that he could destroy him and so that his name might be known in all the earth. What if God endured with vessels of wrath, other vessels of wrath, people, pots that he was dealing with, and endured with them patiently, didn't destroy them immediately, so that he could show you his glory and his mercy? There's two vessels in this passage. They both show kinds of people, some who God will show his wrath and power in, and others who he will show his mercy to. Let me explain what's happening here by asking you a question. Have you considered that the destruction of the ungodly will work out for your good? Have you ever considered that the destruction of the ungodly will work out for your good if you're a believer? God says all things work together for good. For those who are called according to purpose, all those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Have you ever considered that the destruction of the ungodly is one of those things that will work out even for your good? He says he has been patient with the ungodly, has not destroyed them immediately, so that, in order that, he might show his glory, the riches of his glory, to vessels of mercy, even us who've been called from the Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, something about the destruction of the ungodly is going to show God's glory to those who are receiving mercy from God. What could we see? Well, when the ungodly are finally destroyed, we will see the glory of God's justice. And when you put it like that in the abstract, it sounds so firm and so hard, but just think about this. Think about how many negative effects it has on people's souls when they don't see justice. Think of how bitter souls get when justice is not carried out. Think of how anxious souls get when justice is not carried out. Think of how cynical souls get when justice is not carried out. Think of how bold sinners get when justice is not carried out. Now think of the reverse. The deep faith in the powers that be when God carries out his justice. The deep trust that God will make all things right when justice is carried out. The deep reverence when justice is carried out. Proverbs 11:10 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. When a Kim Jong-un or an abusing slave master or a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein or an uncle that abuses a niece are destroyed, it is a source of joy to the one who was oppressed by them. And the Christian is going to sit there watching the ungodly destroyed and think, finally, all that is wrong in the world is done away with, and nobody got away with anything. The world cannot stand the insufficiency in our justice system today, and one of the reasons they can't stand it is because they have no ultimate hope of justice ever being done. But it is good news that justice will be done. And if you're an object of mercy, you will glorify God when he does it. On top of that, we will glorify God because we're receiving mercy. When the fires of hell are ignited and all of the ungodly are banished into a lake of fire, you will be more aware than you ever have been so far of how much you should be there, of how much you ought to burn there, of how it would be right for you to be condemned there. I deserve that wrath. I lived long under God's patience. Isn't it amazing? Patience is mentioned at least twice in the book of Romans, right? First in chapter 2, the patience of God is to the kindness of God, and his patience is to bring you to repentance. But for others, the patience is just there waiting to destroy them so that those who've repented will see just how much mercy they've received. Isn't that amazing? Jacob, aware that he's a liar, sees the damnation of Esau and his own salvation, and is aware at depths we can never even imagine right now of how it's all of grace, all of mercy, all God's kindness, and his worship is fueled for eternity by the fact that God has executed justice, and that's a good thing, but he's actually also executed mercy, and that's the sweetest thing for me. Beloved, we should be a people who submit to God's sovereignty sweetly in everything. In every circumstance of our life, in all of his dealings with salvation, and it should not make us a cool, philosophical people, but it should make us a red-hot worshiping people who stand in awe of the God who, even though there was no reason to do it for us or in us, moved in mercy to make us vessels of mercy and even condemns vessels of wrath in such a way that will make us praise him more. Let's pray. Father, who is sufficient for these things? These things make us tremble. Only you would have thought of these things. And yet we confess from the bottom of our hearts that they are good, you are good, and you have done us good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.